have a you know, in your Thanksgiving traditions, you have that one dish that, like, it's not Thanksgiving unless you have it. Who has it? So there's a few of us that have good families. The rest of y'all, maybe you need to see somebody with their hands up and go to their house. We have this thing, and it's silly. We call it the green stuff. I have no idea what it is, but we call it the green stuff, and it's a thing my mom makes all the time, and I'm sure other families have it too, but it's like, I don't even know what it is, but it's like green with pudding and whipped cream and like all kinds of stuff in it, and it's not a dessert, all right? It's part of the meal, you know? And it's just not Thanksgiving without the green stuff, right? And so every year we got to make sure, like, who's making the green stuff, right? You got to have the green stuff or it's not Thanksgiving. As I was thinking about that, as we come up to Thanksgiving here, we just finished our series through the Sermon on the Mount, and I kind of had a free week here before Thanksgiving. And next week, by the way, if you want to know what's going on next week, I'm really excited about it. We try to do one around Thanksgiving, Testimony Sunday, and so we have four people in the church here that are going to come and share their testimony about what God's done in their life. And one special person is going to share something that God is about to do and how we can take part in helping them do that. So don't miss next Sunday. It'll be really awesome. You don't have to listen to me at all. We'll have four or five people come up and share a wonderful testimony. But this week, we find ourselves in this Sunday before Thanksgiving. And as I think about the Thanksgiving meal and how excited I get about it, and the one thing that you gotta have, and the excitement of family, the excitement of just being together. You know, the older I get and the more grown up my kids and my nephews and nieces get, the more I look forward to it, right? Because I don't get to see them anymore. All these things. It had me thinking about the greatest Thanksgiving meal. And what is the greatest Thanksgiving meal? And no, it wasn't with the pilgrims and the Indians. The greatest Thanksgiving meal was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the evening that he was betrayed. We practice and we share in the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis in this church, not because we believe the scriptures command us to do so, but because we believe that the Lord's Supper, communion, is a central part of our worship. If you will, and if I can stretch my example too far, it is the green stuff of the Thanksgiving meal. Without communion, I don't believe we genuinely worship. Because communion is one of the things that the Lord has instituted that we would share in, to point to remember why we even come together, why we're even who we are. And so communion is central to our worship, and I believe it's the greatest Thanksgiving meal. So I want to give you guys just four things today, or four reasons that the Lord's Supper, that communion, is the greatest Thanksgiving meal, and therefore why it should be central to our worship week in and week out, but also why I hope the focus here of communion becomes the focus of your family gatherings this week. So I want to read to you first in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 29. Matthew records Jesus. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's pray and then look at these four things. Father, I pray, Lord, that you are well pleased with our praise today. And Lord, would you just give us a spirit of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what we have in your Son. As we begin to prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper as your people, I would ask that you would renew us by your word, that you would inspire us by your word to seek you more and more. And Father, as always, I pray that what I have prepared today is not tainted by my failure in flesh, but as a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why would I suggest that the Lord's Supper is not only the greatest Thanksgiving meal, but is also central to worship? Well, the first reason is quite clear, is that it reminds us, as we partake in the Lord's Supper and what Jesus was instituted, was a reminder that our forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation with God is completed through the work of Jesus Christ. What he says here, what Jesus says here, is when he says, when he took the cup, he said, given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. We do not have forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. This is the argument of the author of Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But we share now, not in the shedding of bloods of rams and goats, as was the foreshadow in the Old Testament. We share now and are forgiven now because of the shedded blood of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Communion is centered around that truth, that everything that you and I have, everything that God demands of us, every bit of hope that we have is wrapped up in the body that was given and the blood that was shed. It couldn't be more central to what we are called to do. And hallelujah, what a great reason to be thankful that we are forgiven because Christ purposely and willfully shed his blood on the cross. We can't go any further until we understand that. But it goes even more than just forgiveness. That not only do we have forgiveness by the shed blood of Christ, but we have been reconciled to our Father in heaven and to each other by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Go to John 1. If I can get there. John 1. You guys know how much I love the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word, church? Who's the Word, church? Jesus. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, was not anything made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. But the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
Amen.
The only reason that we get to be children of God is because we have trusted in Jesus Christ and his life and his death and shed blood. Because we have been washed with the blood of the Holy Lamb of God, we now are reconciled to God. Not just to God as we are his subjects and he is our Lord, but that he is our Father and we are his children. This is what communion points to. This new covenant in the blood of Christ is both the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation of his people to be his children and he their father for eternity. It's only in the blood of Christ. It's only in the broken body of Christ. This is why communion is central. It's why it's the greatest Thanksgiving meal. As we partake, as you prepare your hearts, and as we share in the Lord's Supper together, we are remembering and proclaiming that truth. That the only reason I stand today forgiven, the only reason I stand today reconciled to my Father in heaven is because of the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there is no clearer way to proclaim that than to partake of the emblems that point to that truth. So that's point number one on why I believe that communion is not only the greatest Thanksgiving meal, but it's also central to worship. The second point, which is something that I think many people forget, because we often turn the gospel upside down. Or we often get, if you will, I don't want to say, maybe upside down is the wrong way to put it, but we often have the wrong focus on the gospel. How many of you guys have heard, or maybe yourself at times have understood the gospel as this? You're so stinking bad. There's some truth there. And God hates you because you're so bad. So because he hates you, but he still somehow kind of likes you, he sends Jesus and he hates on Jesus instead in your place so that you can be forgiven. So he takes out all of his anger on you, on Jesus instead of on you. How many heard? That's the gospel that they've heard. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says this, that you were wretched. You were in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. That you were by very nature children of wrath. Right? But Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love in which he loved us while we were still dead in our sins, what? Made us alive with Christ. God's motivation to send Jesus is not his hatred, but his love. And Jesus is not some cosmic father giving undue punishment to his son on behalf of others as much as it is his son agreeing with the father to go on a rescue mission to call people out of the dangers and the darkness of sin and depravity. And why do we know this? One of the key reasons we know this is because this is exactly the context that Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. If you remember, when is the Lord's Supper? It is as Jesus and his disciples are partaking in a Passover meal. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus chose that moment, the Passover, to institute the Lord's Supper. But what is the Passover? Go with me. We're going to go into some old stuff. Go to me, with me to Exodus chapter 12. Now, you guys know the situation. You guys know the situation that's going on. God has called Moses out of the wilderness to go back into Egypt and to be used by God to bring his people out of what? Out of slavery, right? To rescue his people out of bondage. And so Moses goes in, and you guys remember the whole story. Moses and Pharaoh have this cosmic battle, right? There's all these plagues, all these things come on, and Moses' people are able to kind of counteract and to fake the funk and keep up and all this. And it's all part of God's plan to bring them around. And then the last plague, what? And God says, I'm going to send the angel of death. And every firstborn in the family is going to die. But in this context, God is going to provide something for his people. And look in chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall for you the beginning months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a house, for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh at that night, roasted on fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted in its head, with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it with haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The context that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper is the story of God rescuing his people from bondage. It's not the story of God hating on his people. It's the story of God intervening in the world on their behalf and rescuing them out of slavery. And the sign was what? If they had the blood of the Lamb, then the judgment would pass over them. And what would follow? They would leave slavery and go to the promised land. This is the context that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And I think it matters. It matters. Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. That Jesus' mission is to come and rescue people out of bondage. This time, not to slavery to Egypt, but slavery to sin. And slavery to death. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. Look what he says. Look what Paul says. After he goes on about being dead to sin and alive in God, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God. Get this. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, you now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit which you get leads to sanctification and its eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What is Paul saying? That Jesus came on a rescue mission. That he came to pull his people out of slavery to sin, which leads to death, and to place them into the light of righteousness that leads to life. And when we take communion, it reminds us that freedom from slavery is ours because it was accomplished by Jesus Christ in his life, in his death. And as Paul proclaims, definitely in his resurrection, for as we partake it, we proclaim his return until he comes. Friends, when we sit and we take the bread and the juice, it is not just focusing on this limited scope of forgiveness. It certainly includes this forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need reconciliation. But we also need the bondage, the shackles, the slave shackles of sin to be broken. And this is what Jesus does. So when we partake in communion, this is one of the things that should be at the forefront. I am no longer a slave to sin. So I'm not free from the presence of sin. Sin is still present. But I'm free from the shackles of sin. It has no power over me. Why? Because of Jesus' shed blood. Jesus waged war against our enemies on the cross, and he defeated them. He broke the shackles of the one who had us enslaved. And now we get to live in freedom for him. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Do not again put on the yoke of slavery. This is what we focus on in communion. I have forgiveness, I have reconciliation, and I have freedom. Once I was a slave to sin. That's all I knew. But now, I can live for God. That's what we focus on in communion. So that's the second. First, it reminds us that our forgiveness and reconciliation with God is through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Second, it reminds us that freedom from slavery to sin is accomplished by the work of Christ alone. Next, it reminds us that our hope is secure because it rests on the completed work of Christ. John 19:30. Everybody should know John 19:30. As Christ is on the cross, it says he looked about and he said three words. It is finished. You know what was finished? The cup that he was about to bear. That night before, just before that, his disciples, they want to be with him. They want to be at his right and left. And he says, what? Are you prepared to drink of the cup that I am to drink? And then when they say, Lord, we're going to stop this, they come to arrest him and they're ready to fight. Peter's even cutting dude's ears off. And Jesus says, what, am I not going to what? Take the cup that the Lord has prepared for me. What was Jesus saying when he said it's finished? The cup that he was to drink. The life that he was to give. The blood that he was to shed. To redeem a people for himself. It was finished. What that means, friends, is there's nothing left for us to do but simply trust in him.
Amen.
Do you know that? There's nothing left for you to do but to trust in Jesus. Now, there's a whole lot more that he is going to do in us when we do that. The walk with Jesus doesn't stop with that. It just begins. But in order to be reconciled to our Father in heaven, in order to be forgiven of our sins, in order to have the slave shackles of sin destroyed in our life, there's one thing. It's to trust that Jesus, what he said, is true, that it is finished, that he has drank the cup. He has provided for forgiveness. He has defeated the enemy on our behalf. And we proclaim that when we take the Lord's Supper. Jesus drank the cup until it was drained. There was not so much as a little smear on the bottom of the cup left for you and me to drink. He completed it. That means everything, friends, everything that the Lord demands from you and from me, he provided in his Son. Because Jesus drank the cup. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus used the symbol of the cup as he prepares his Lord's the supper. As a reminder, as we partake in the cup, one of the things you should be reminded is that Jesus drained the cup. I have nothing else to give. There's nothing that I can bring to the table. It's all Jesus. So first, it reminds us that our forgiveness and reconciliation with God is through the work of Christ alone. It reminds us that freedom from slavery is accomplished only by the work of Christ. It reminds us that our hope is secure because it rests on the completed work of Christ. And then finally, maybe most importantly, and maybe sometimes uncomfortably so for some, and I'll have to spend some time, and I know I'm running out of time, it's a genuine spiritual fellowship with Christ and his people. Now, there are many different views of the Lord's Supper. The Catholics believe in transubstantiation, which means that the emblems literally become, they change nature and they become the body and the blood of Christ. We do not affirm that. We do not affirm transubstantiation. Our Lutheran brothers and sisters believe in consubstantiation, which means the bread and the juice become the body and the blood, but they do not change nature, if you will. I have less problem with that, but that's not what we teach. But we do teach that there is a spiritual presence of Christ with his people as we partake in the Lord's Supper. This is what we believe. All right? And I will let me explain to you why. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is dealing with idolatry and the dangers of idolatry. And then in verse 14 of chapter 10, he turns his focus on that they should flee from idolatry, and he begins to focus on his teaching on the Lord's Supper. And I want you to see what he says. In the first part of the chapter, he's telling them, I want you to flee from the temptations of idolatry. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless," he's talking about the Lord's Supper, "the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So he said, when we take this cup, are we not participating in the blood of Christ? And when we break this bread, are we not participating in the body of Christ? And then he says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we will partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" So Paul discusses the Lord's Supper, and then he contrasts the supper with the eating of meat of meat offered to idols. And the latter one makes one a participant spiritually with demons, is what he says. And therefore, the natural inference is that the Lord's Supper leads one to spiritually participate with Christ. This is the argument that Paul's making. This is why he's saying you've got to be careful with these things. Don't be participating with demons in these things, because you are spiritually participating with what they're doing. You're in communion with demons. There's a spiritual reality and a spiritual presence of the demons involved in this. And then he correlates and he says, this is why it's important, because in the Lord's Supper, are we not participating in the blood of Christ? Are we not participating in the body of Christ? And then he talks about, just like in Israel, that those who ate from the altar participated in the altar. They didn't eat the altar, right? They did. So they participated in the altar. The altar was this big. They didn't chop down on the stone altar. What he's saying is they participated with what the altar provided, right? And so when we take communion, Christ is present with us as we feast on the bounty of His provision. It's a true fellowship with Jesus. Not in the emblems, but in the spiritual presence with His people. We participate with Christ as we partake in the Lord's Supper. It's another reason why Paul warns to not take it in wrong manner. Matter of fact, he gets a strict warning. He says, man, some of you guys are coming in, you're getting drunk off the stuff. You're getting yourself full, and then your other brothers and sisters come in, there's nothing for them. So don't you have homes to eat in? Don't you have your own wine to get drunk on? And he says, boy, you guys are taking this in an unworthy manner. You're participating with demons. You're seeking to participate with Jesus Christ. And he says, what? Some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you died because of that. And what's scary about that is I find nothing in the Scripture to say that's not longer the case. I'll just let that rest. But why is it so important? Because it's not just merely a remembrance. It's not just merely a memorial. It is. It reminds us It reminds us of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God is only accomplished in Jesus. It reminds us that freedom from slavery and bondage to sin was accomplished by the work of Christ. It reminds us that our hope is secure because it rests on that completed work of Jesus Christ and not anything ourselves. But it's more. It's a spiritual fellowship with Christ. That in some way that we will not be able to understand, I think, this side of heaven, Christ is present with his people as we celebrate, as we partake in the Lord's Supper. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He says, when we partake of the elements of communion today, we recognize that they are more than just symbols of something that happened a long time ago. Whenever we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, Christ is present with us spiritually. It is not just a memory of him that is present. He is in the midst of the congregation. The emphasis is upon his presence within the worshiping body, not within the elements of the table. The believer communes with the Lord through the act of remembrance and worship. So much more to it, I think, than we get. So as we partake, the elders are going to come forward today and we're going to serve you communion today. As we partake, as we get ready here, we're going to pass it out and then we're going to ask everybody to hold on to it and we will take it together as a family. But as we partake, we want us to remember that we give thanks for the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation that we have with God that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. As we partake, we will remember and give thanks that by the works of Christ, we have been freed from slavery to sin, freed from the power of sin. As we partake, we will remember and give thanks that our hope rests not in us, but in Jesus Christ and his completed work. And as we partake, we give thanks because today he fellowships with us. Amen. Thank you. Prepare your hearts.